We'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we study the book of Galatians tonight, that your Holy Spirit would open up the word to us, open our understanding to the wonderful truths that are there, and help us to be able to gain wisdom and knowledge from the study of your word and to be able to apply it in our lives through Christ our Lord. Okay, we're in Galatians, and we are doing a full review from woe to go. So just to say that obviously Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Galatia was a province in Asia Minor. And the purpose of the letter, Paul wrote this letter because there was an extreme danger of people being dragged into Jewish legalism. In other words, Paul had brought the gospel to the Galatians. And the gospel was the gospel of justification by faith through grace alone. And now some Jewish-leaning believers, professing believers, had arrived on the scene and were trying to convince the people of the Galatian church that they needed to be circumcised and they needed to keep laws of the Old Testament, laws of Moses, etc. And Paul uses this letter to explain to them that that's not correct. In fact, Galatians is like a smaller version of the book of Romans. So I will go through briefly chapter by chapter and try and get some of the important issues out of it. Okay. So Paul uses his usual introduction and reminds them that it was Jesus who has delivered us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So in other words, basically straight away telling them that redemption is through what Christ has accomplished. And then he says to them that he is amazed that they are already turning away from the gospel that was once delivered to them. And he says basically to them there that there is only one gospel. And if somebody perverts that gospel, Paul says, let them be accursed. And this is very important for us to understand that the gospel is the gospel of grace, that we are saved, justified through faith in Christ, not by any accomplishments of our own or anything that we could do to make ourselves acceptable with God. Obviously, once you have been saved and you are empowered by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit equips you to please God with the things that you do and also leads you to be actually quite happy to be obedient to the things that God would want you to do. Whereas people are in the flesh, that's not the case. People are in the flesh, satisfy the flesh. Okay, so he said that the gospel that he has brought to them was by revelation of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a gospel that he had learned from somebody else. He had learned it from Christ, and it was by revelation of Christ. And as I've explained before, like for all of us to be effective in sharing Christian truth with others, we must also have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must see from Scripture who Jesus really is, and the Holy Spirit will empower us to be able to share that truth with others. He explained how, you know, when he was involved in Judaism, that he was a zealous Jew. And you know from the book of Acts that he was involved in persecuting Christian people, etc. But he says, at a particular time, God took him away from that and basically brought him to the knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 15, when it pleased God, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And this is the thing, like to reveal his son in him, because Paul, like all of us, when he comes to faith in Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in him and the life of Christ is evident in him. So he's basically saying to reveal his son in me. Do you ever think about that yourself when you are, you know, involved in sharing with an unbeliever. That what that person needs to see in you is they need to see a reflection of Christ in you because you have been born again. This is what happened with Paul. And Paul wasn't interested in, advancing himself. He was interested in advancing Christ in every possible situation. For anyone that's just joined, we're doing an overview of Galatians. And we're in chapter 1, and we're up to about verse 17. So Paul, having had this revelation of Christ, he didn't immediately get involved with the other apostles to see what they believed, but he did after a period of time. And he found out actually that the gospel that he believed, which had been revealed to him by Christ, was the same gospel that Peter and James and the others were preaching who had sat under the ministry of Christ. So that would have been a great encouragement to Paul to see that it was the same message that he was bringing, having just had that revelation himself. Okay, so moving on to chapter 2. Then begins to speak about the fact that certain false brethren, he calls them, have arrived on the scene, and they are pressuring the new believers or new possible believers. They are pressuring them into keeping the law and into circumcision and different things. And Paul is standing against that. And then he says that that he actually is bringing the same gospel to the Gentiles that Peter was bringing to the Jews. And then he has a confrontation with Peter in verse 11 of chapter 2, where Peter had, before certain disciples arrived from Jerusalem, obviously from James, etc., Peter had constantly eaten with the Gentile Christians. So he was set free from the idea that he couldn't fellowship with Gentiles. If you remember back to the book of Acts, when Peter was commissioned by a vision from the Lord himself to go to Cornelius's house, he saw a vision, and the interpretation of the vision was that he was never to call anything unclean that God had cleansed. And so he was living that life, basically. He was in Antioch, and he was sharing food, etc., with Gentiles without any issue. And then these people came from Jerusalem, and immediately Peter separated himself from the Gentiles and wouldn't eat with them, because the people, obviously, that came from Jerusalem, he looked upon them as being, more legalistic Jews, and he didn't want to be out of favor. He was actually being a hypocrite. And Paul withstood him to his face and said to him, that was not the correct way to proceed, that he was actually being a hypocrite. And obviously, it wasn't something that that broke their friendship, but it was something that needed to be done. And obviously, in our Christian lives, we will come across issues and problems that are a stumbling block in the Christian faith, and we need to, with wisdom and love and understanding, correct these things. Because if you let something like that continue on, it grows, it builds a life of its own, and eventually hypocrisy takes over. And if you are aware, and I hope you are, there's a large amount of hypocrisy in religion, where people are one thing publicly and a different thing in their hearts. And I've seen that myself in growing up in religion. And so it's very important that you confront these sort of things. And I just want to go to chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16. When he was speaking to Peter, he was being a bit sort of facetious here. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. I mean, he knows that even Jews by nature are sinners. So it's only just he's being a little bit sort of sarcastic, I guess. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so that's the same declaration that you have in the book of Romans, the same as you have in the book of Ephesians, that it's only by grace through faith that anyone is justified. And he says, and we all know that. We know it from practice. We know that none of us ever kept the law to the point where we were acceptable to God. And so he says, why then would we be asking the Gentiles who have now a professed faith in Christ, why would we be asking them to keep a law that none of us could keep? And so the same applies today. You know, if you come to faith in Christ and you have been justified through faith in Christ and the Spirit of God has come to dwell in you, which happens to everybody who is born again, then you don't need a set of rules and regulations to augment or supplement that. You already have everything you need for life and godliness by the Spirit of God dwelling in you. He said, verse 17, if we seek to be justified by Christ, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So even like with Peter, because I mean, what Peter did, his hypocrisy was actually sin, but that didn't mean that that affected the gospel. The gospel is still the same. So even you find somebody today who claims to be a minister of the gospel and you say, oh, but they're doing such and such and such a thing, that does not change the gospel. It is an issue for the person, but definitely not an issue concerning the gospel itself. The gospel is not a message that condones sin, hypocrisy, or anything like that. And so he goes on to verse 19. He says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So in other words, my life now is a life of faith. I no longer live according to the flesh. I actually see the flesh as crucified with Christ. And he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, meaning gave himself up to death to save me. And he says, so I don't set aside the grace of God, because that's the grace of God. The grace of God is expressed in the coming of Christ, in the giving of his life. And if you spurn that in place of religion, there's no other salvation. Okay, which is actually, I think, the message, part of the message of Hebrews. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, there's no way that I will ever set aside the truth of being justified by grace through faith in Christ. Because if I set that to one side, then I'm saying that the death of Jesus was for nothing. And that, of course, would be the same as it speaks about in Hebrews, trampling the Son of God underfoot. Okay, so moving on then to chapter 3, he describes basically the Galatians as having been witched, being bewitched, or coming under the influence of a sorcery almost, because they have turned away from the truth of Christ crucified. And then he asks them the question. He says, did you receive the Spirit, he says, by the works of the flesh? Now, there's a very important point here. If Paul would say to them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the flesh, or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? He's obviously, first of all, presuming that anybody who has truly heard the gospel and being saved through faith should have the operation of the Holy Spirit and should know that they have the operation of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's very important. You know, it's a different thing to have a theory about having the Holy Spirit in your life and the Holy Spirit teaching you and leading you. It's a completely different thing to know the practical side of the working of the Spirit of God in your life, which we actually come to, if you like, in the last chapter of Galatians. So, you know, you could, in religion, and you would know this, like, I mean, I'm, well, I can speak about Catholicism because I know, when you're 12 years of age, you have this confirmation thing. And then they say to you that that's when you receive the Holy Spirit and the bishop gives you a slap on the jaw or something like that. And you come out of there and you're no different to when you went in and you have no power over sin, et cetera, et cetera. So the reality is, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, there is a change in you. And Paul is saying that to them here. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And then he goes on to say, verse 5, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the work of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's obviously by the hearing of faith. It's not by the works of the law. Because, you know, I mean, again, the Christian church, it was through the hearing of faith and then believing the message preached that they were all born again. And then the Spirit of God came to dwell in them. Then he goes on to speak about Abraham, how Abraham, you know, believed God, and that's how he's accounted to be righteous. And the amazing thing that he says here, which I think is very, again, very significant. He says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Think about that. The gospel was preached to Abraham. How was the gospel preached to Abraham? Because when God made a covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham that in him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, it actually says that that's the message. He says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So the gospel preached to Abraham was that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How are all the nations of the earth blessed through Abraham? Through the coming of Christ as the descendant of Abraham. That was a fulfillment of the covenant that God made. And that covenant is extremely important because when God makes a covenant, he doesn't break a covenant. God does not break his covenants. Man breaks covenants. And even, well, you know, like, you know, the Mosaic covenant, God made that covenant with man, but the condition was that man would be faithful and keep it. He didn't. But when God made the covenant with Abraham, there was no condition. God made a covenant that was a one-way covenant. God made the covenant. Abraham was not party to the covenant. He just received the blessings, and so have we. And that's very significant because the covenant of Abraham that God made with Abraham actually overrides the covenant that God made with Moses. But that's a... well, he'll explain it a little bit here as we go along. And so those who are in faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then he goes on to say that everybody who's under the law is actually under a curse, because it said, cursed is everyone who does not keep everything that's written in the law. The law was the covenant with Moses. And so anybody who, if you go back and you read in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 32 or thereabouts, you'll see a full list of the curses that come upon the people for not obeying the law. And of course they didn't obey the law. So the law brought a curse, and it brought a curse everywhere. It brought a curse to all of the people who came under the law because none of them could keep it. And then he uses the scripture to say that Jesus became a curse for us to pay the penalty for all of us being having broken law and being sinners, etc. So Christ became a curse. I'll just see if I can get the verse here. So he became a curse by hanging on a tree. And the reason that he became a curse is that the blessing of Abraham, which is in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in other words, that we would be empowered by the Spirit of God through faith to live a life that was pleasing to God. Because we couldn't live a life that was pleasing to God under law, but we can live a life that's a life that is pleasing to God by the power of the Spirit of God working in us. Okay, and so he goes on then from there to say, nobody breaks a covenant. generally speaking, the covenant is, no one adds to or subtracts from it. Then he says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Okay? And he does not say to seeds, in other words, to a lot of people, but as of one to your seed. And he says the seed is Christ. When he said the seed is Christ, the seed, in other words, is the Messiah. Sometimes when we see the seed is Christ, we think just simply of Jesus Christ. But think about it, that it's Jesus the Messiah. And the Messiah is the one that Israel was always hoping in. In fact, the promise of the Messiah goes back to Genesis 3:15. So that was actually when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. God made the promise that through the seed of the woman would come the Redeemer. And of course, that message is right through Scripture, right down to the coming of Christ. And it was reiterated, if you like, to Abraham in the covenant that God made with him. So to your seed, who is Christ. And then he says the law, which came 400 years later, which is the law of Moses, cannot contravene or annul the covenant that was previously made with Abraham. So in other words, the covenant with Abraham stands and continues to stand, even though another covenant was made with Moses, because the covenant with Moses could not annul the original covenant. And we need to give God thanks for that. So from that, he goes on to explain why the law was given. Again, it's very important for us to know why the law was given. The law was given to show man his sinfulness. The law basically gave instructions, you shall not do this and you shall not do that, etc., etc. And that the man found that because he was powerless, because he was in the flesh, he couldn't keep the law. In fact, in another place of Scripture, it says the law is spiritual. I think it's in Romans, but I am carnal, so I am of the flesh. And anybody who is of the flesh cannot keep the law. It's only those who are actually in the spirit that can keep the law. So the law was brought in to show man his sinfulness. And the purpose of the law would have been that it would cause men to realize their sinfulness and to look to God for mercy. That's the whole thing. You know, when somebody looks to God for mercy, God is merciful. But if somebody gets super legalistic, thinking that by adding all of these other bits and pieces to the law, they can please God, they will never please God by keeping the law. I mean, you should know yourself by, you know, your own experience, that when you, like, I mean, we often talk about making New Year's resolutions. I can guarantee you that whatever resolution you make, you will break. It's just as simple as that. And anyway, even if you didn't actually break it, your heart would not be in concurrence with it. You know what I mean? Whereas with the Word of God, if you have the Spirit of God, you will actually be in agreement with what the Word of God says. And that's the change. A person that's unsaved, that's moved by the flesh, is actually at enmity. They're an enemy with the law, and they're always fighting with what the law says. But once you have been saved and the Spirit of God is working in you, you should be at peace with the law. You should see the law as good, and you concur with it. It says actually that the law, verse 24 of chapter 3, was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So not justified by law. The law was like a tutor. What do you do with the tutor? You go and you learn your maths from a maths tutor. It's like somebody that sits down with you and sort of gives you personal help to understand something. That's like what the law is. The law personally will show you that you are lawless and that you need to find or cry out to God for mercy. And the grace of God is available to every single person who cries out to God for mercy. And it says, after faith comes, we're no longer under a tutor, but we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then it says, we've put on Christ. Now there's no division now between Jew and Gentile, male and female, etc., etc. And he's bringing this point out because, again, the idea that the Judaizers or the religious people are bringing in was, oh, you know, you're a Gentile, you need to have the, you need to become a, you need to be Judaized, you need to be keeping the law. He says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile anymore. Once you are in Christ, the it matters not whether you're of Jewish background or Gentile background, as long as you are justified through faith in Christ. We're up to chapter 4. Okay. Then he speaks about the difference between, you know, a person under the law. He uses the analogy of a slave and a son. And he basically says, well, when you're under the law, you're like as if you're a son, but you are no better off than a slave. Using the analogy of a man who has a son who's going to inherit his father's business, etc. There are other people in the house who are only the sons of slaves, etc. But they're all basically treated the same until the time comes when the son is going to receive the inheritance. Then the son is different from the slaves because he inherits, the others remain slaves. And there is a scripture back in John chapter 8, which I just want to look at for a second, verse 35. I just use this to show that it's the same idea. John 8, 35, 8, 34, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So this is Jesus speaking in John's gospel. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. In other words, he's enslaved to sin. Committing meaning practicing. So whoever is practicing sin is enslaved to sin. He says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So the slave has a job in the house, but he's not the heir of the house. But the son, that's going to become his house, and he's going to live there continually. Therefore, he says, if the son makes you free, you are free indeed. So if Jesus sets you free, of course, this is what it's pointing to. If Jesus sets you free from enslavement to sin, you will most definitely be set free. And this is what he's talking about in chapter 4. And then he speaks about God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So we are in such a close relationship with God that we can actually call him a personal name as if he was our dad, if you like. That's the sort of terminology that he uses. Sorry, I've sort of got notes here, which I'm trying to follow as I go along, but I'm not very good at following notes. And he says, like, basically, you once served worldly things. You were once, you know, everything that was of the world, you basically served, but now you are to serve God. He goes on to speak about these people wanting to return of that, that the Jews had the law, that's the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law, once you are saved, is no longer applicable to you because you are now a person of faith who is led by the Spirit. If you were a Gentile, you would also be under law because, you know, Romans says that everybody basically, their conscience either accuses them. Everybody is under a form of law and nobody ever keeps the law that they're under. And when we were in the flesh, we basically had religious practices which were basic to the world. And this is very important because it talks about this in Philippians, where it speaks about the philosophy of the world and people coming under those sort of things. The philosophy or the wisdom of the world will never lead you to the knowledge of God. Never, never. You can only come to the knowledge of God through the word of God, through the knowledge of Christ, and through the teaching and empowering the Spirit of God. And so he says, the you people, he says, now you want to go back to keeping days and weeks and religious feasts and everything else, which all, you know, they're past tense. Yeah, they had a purpose, if you like. Particularly the ones in Judaism had a purpose because they were all, in a sense, prophetic. But Christ is the fulfillment of all of those. And so if you're going back to those sort of things as if you need to do those in order to be justified, then that's a serious issue. He said, I become like you. In other words, I'm not bound by the Jewish regulations any longer. He says, no, I want you to be like me. If I'm not bound, why are you being bound? And so it's, we have been set free in Christ. Don't come under bondage to religion or whatever. And certainly if you have come to faith in Christ, don't be looking back to the stuff that you came out of. He basically speaks to them about how when he came to them first to preach the gospel to them, he obviously had some form of a health issue and they really helped him out. They were very respectful to him. They actually would have been prepared to give him their own eyes, he says. He says, when these religious people are trying to court you, and to court you means like to draw you to themselves, their purpose is not good. Their purpose is actually to exclude you. They want you to be part of them, when in fact, you just simply need to be part of Christ. You need to be part of the true church of Christ, which is not an organization. It is through faith in Christ. But people at this time, he says, they want to exclude you, that you might be zealous for them. You need to be zealous for Christ, not zealous for any organization or any person. And then he's a little bit concerned about them, that they might, he has doubts about them, that their faith might not be real. And then he goes on to speak about Abraham and the child of promise and the child of the flesh. And you know the story, Abraham was promised by God. We just read it in the previous chapter. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, etc. And that blessing was to come through Christ. And of course, Abraham and Sarah, things were going a little bit slow, so they decided to do their own thing. And Abraham had a child by Hagar. And of course, that was a child of the flesh. And that child of the flesh, who was Ishmael, became a serious problem for the child who was of the spirit, or the child of promise, who was Isaac. And he compares these two, and he basically says that the Jerusalem that has rejected Christ is basically like Ishmael, a child of the flesh. But the Jerusalem above, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, that's a contingent on the promise of God and the faithfulness of God. And that's the Jerusalem that we want to belong to, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so he uses the analogy of Hagar and Sarah to describe that. And he speaks about the one that's born of the spirit, as though Isaac was born according to the spirit, which is a very interesting way to say it, because Isaac was actually born a promise of God. But obviously, it's by the work of the Holy Spirit, which I think is very interesting at best. And so we also are born of the spirit. And he says, there is no, the child of the bondwoman, that's the child of law, or the child of the flesh, or the unsaved, has no inheritance. Has no inheritance. Only the children of the promise, that is the children of faith, have an inheritance. And that's talking about eternal life. You know, so there's no point, like, you know, in speaking to people, oh, all roads lead to God, or, you know, you're a good person, you can be saved this way or whatever. That's not true. You need to actually become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to believe the word of God, the promises of God, and be a child of faith to inherit the promises. So then he goes on after that to speak about the liberty that we have in Christ. Christ has set us free, but he has set us free to be free. He hasn't set us free so that we would become that we would take the advantage of our freedom to you know, exalt the flesh, etc. We have become free for the purpose of being a witness to the world of the freedom, the grace, the life that we now have in Christ. He says, and if you go backwards and get circumcised in an attempt to be justified, that's important. When you read that in verse 2 of chapter 5, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You have to read that in conjunction with verse 4. He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. So if you get circumcised with the intention of thinking that that's going to justify you, then you've actually fallen away from the grace of the gospel. Now, somebody asked me the question, I don't know when it was, some stage, you know, what about Timothy? I think it was Timothy that Paul had circumcised, but Paul didn't have Timothy circumcised for the purpose of helping with his justification. Paul had him circumcised so that he could bring him with him into the temple, because nobody who was uncircumcised could go into the temple, and Paul simply wanted to have him with him to help with the gospel. So that's not an issue. It's when you do something. It's just like if you keep the Jewish feasts, say, for instance, you're a born-again Christian and you keep the Jewish feasts, but you're keeping them just as a festival or whatever. You're not keeping them to add to your justification, to make yourself more right in the sight of God. There's nothing wrong with that. So in other words, it's like another scripture that says, if you keep a day holy, keep it to the Lord, that's fine. If you don't keep the day holy and you're doing it for the Lord, that's fine too. So we just don't come under regulations. And so he says, but if you try to be justified by keeping religious or observances or keeping religious rituals, if you're seeking to be justified by doing that, then you're actually set the grace of God to one side. Because the grace of God says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, and nobody can boast. He says, my favorite verse, which I have used a lot over the weekend, for we through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He uses that verse there basically to show that perhaps, you know, the Jewish legalists would say, Joe Bloggs there claims to be a Christian, but he did such and such and such, so he doesn't look too righteous. But understand that God imputes righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to us. It doesn't mean that we are righteous in everything that we do. We are not, because we still have the flesh. And so some of these religious Jewish people would probably be saying, I do this. And you remember the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple to pray? I pay tithes and I do this and I do that. The other fellow said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Scripture says he went home justified rather than the guy who was boasting. And so that's probably the case here. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So in other words, we have not got righteousness in ourselves now. We are declared righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But when we are glorified, we will be perfectly righteous. And that is our great hope, for which we are eagerly waiting. I hope we are all eagerly waiting for that great hope. Okay. In Christ Jesus, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So, such a wonderful statement. Faith, the outworking of our faith in Christ should be love. Love for God and love for our fellow man. That should be the evidence. And of course, with that goes the hope that we have of being completely righteous. Faith, hope, and love. Then he says, and that refers to your justification and your sanctification and your glorification. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He says, this persuasion does not come from God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if you let falsehood and false teaching grow, it will permeate. And again, history has taught us that, because that's what has happened with religion. Little bits came in that were wrong. I mean, you would have to say that all Christianity started out from a perfect base, because it started out from the cornerstone that was laid, which was Christ, and what was built on that by the apostles, etc. But within the space of a very short period of time, false things were brought into church, and you had apostasy running alongside with the truth of the gospel from the very beginning. And of course, that falsehood is leaven in that sense. Leaven, like yeast, permeates bread. And he's using that expression to say that if you allow a little bit of leaven, a little bit of false teaching to permeate fellowship, to permeate your understanding of the things of God, it will grow and it will cause more and more and more problems. That's why you have to have discipline in a Christian congregation, whereby you correct things that are wrong, and nobody is exempt from correction. You know, that is applied across the board. When people say something that they think is contrary to what the scripture says, contrary to what God would want us to say and do, then we should speak about it. And of course, do it in a loving manner, but we should certainly deal with it. He said, then he goes on to say, look, if I continued to preach circumcision, I would be fine with the Jews. The Jews wouldn't have a problem with me. I'd have no persecution in the world. But he says, then the cross of Christ would be set aside. Because the cross was an offensive message to the Jews, because they couldn't understand how the Messiah would be crucified, etc. Their whole interpretation was the Messiah would come and rule and reign, and they were looking forward to this wonderful kingdom, but nothing at all about sin being dealt with. And so the cross was an offense to them. He says, if I went along and preached circumcision, I'd be fine with them all. And then he says, you've been called to liberty. He says, now don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Well, unfortunately, people do that. They take advantage of others because of the freedom that we all have in Christ. You must have your agenda must be a holy agenda, never to take advantage of people. You know, there's lots of examples you could use, but people have taken advantage of others because of their position, etc. You can't. Your whole message, your whole agenda is to exalt Christ, to build up the believers, to bring the word of God faithfully, with no idea of personal gain or anything like that. He says, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. As distinct from, you know, people lording it over over others, it's a case of serving one another. So if you're ruled by love, you will have the attitude of wanting to help others rather than wanting to rule them. It's just the law is fulfilled in verse 14 of chapter 5. The law is fulfilled in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he goes on to say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit means live daily by the leading of the Spirit of God, and then you will not submit or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's a fact. As a Christian, you will have that conflict taking place. Let me say to you that those who are unsaved do not have that conflict. It's only those who are truly born again who have that conflict, where they can see that by the Spirit they want to go with the things of God, but the flesh does not want to go that way. And of course, you have to follow the leading of the Spirit in order to defeat the leading of the flesh. He says, they're contrary to one another, and you don't do the things that you wish. You can read chapter 7 of Romans. It speaks pretty well about the same thing. He says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So the answer to the flesh and the Spirit conflict is not keeping the law. So if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So in other words, the answer to the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit is walk in the Spirit. Okay, seek to be led by the Spirit. Seek the things of God. Okay. And then he goes on to speak about the works of the flesh in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit. So the works of the flesh, these are things that we do, whereas fruit is something that actually we don't do anything, it grows. So look at the two. The works of the flesh are evident. They are adult, so they're obvious, they're very easily seen. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, which relates to drugs, etc., witchcraft, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So practice has the idea of doing continually something that is, what you do. If you want to be a good dancer, you've got to practice your dancing. And so this is like something that you practice as an ongoing thing, these forms of sinful behavior, which are works of the flesh, things that you do. But the fruit of the Spirit, which is not what you do in a sense, it is what actually grows out of you as a result of you being led by the Spirit. So it's like this, like you can't actually turn on love. But the Spirit of God, if you give him way with you, can cause you to love. And you will find that you become more loving as the Spirit of God leads you. And by the way, love is the major one of the fruit, because really speaking, the others follow on from love. If you have true love for God and for your fellow man, the others will follow. So it talks about love, joy. You know, like you have joy amongst worldly people, but it's a joy that fades. As soon as something goes wrong, the joy is gone. But in Christianity, by the fruit of the Spirit, that joy remains. Even though you might have a sadness about other things, there's still a joy within you, which the Spirit of God gives you. Peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are fruits of the Spirit. These are these grow on you as a result of you being led by the Spirit of God, being empowered by the Spirit of God. Okay, and so obviously there's a contrast there. Those, it says, who practice the other things, they will not enter the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, obviously you are somebody who is in the kingdom of God and most definitely going to inherit the kingdom of God. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That means that you see yourself as having been crucified with Christ. Crucifying the flesh is not something that you can actively do. You can try, but it will drive you haywire. You need to submit to the Spirit, just to be led by the Spirit. From God's point of view, once you have believed in Christ, you are seen as crucified with Christ. As Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. Don't become conceited or proud or anything like that. You know, if you see a little bit of fruit growing on you, little bit, you know, an apple tree. Imagine an apple tree saw a nice green apple and then it got real proud because it had a green apple. It's supposed to have a green apple. What would you get proud for because you had a green apple? Well, it's the same with the fruit of the Spirit. If you see some evidence of the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life, don't start clapping yourself in the back and say, what a good boy am I. This should be what is happening to you. Okay. So don't become conceited. And then it goes on in the next chapter, chapter 6, to basically tell us that we are to help other people when we see them in need of some sort of spiritual uplift. We are to be that type of people. Because again, it's the fruit of the Spirit of work. So we are to be, you know, wanting to be on side to help others. Understanding, you know, that it's very easy to fall and we need to be wise and understand that it's not by our own great accomplishments that we are able to help somebody else, but it's by the work of the Spirit of God in us that in some way or other we can help others. Don't deceive yourself by thinking, you know, that you can't be done without, because in reality, you know, you need to see it's the grace of God that has saved you. You have got nothing to offer of yourself, but the Spirit of God working in you can use you. Examine your own work. Be happy with the work that you see God doing in your life. See the fruit of your life. Be content with that. Don't compare yourself with others. God works through and with everybody in different ways. And it goes on from there then to talk about sowing and reaping. And we spoke about this recently. You know, when you sow anything, whatever you sow in the ground, you know exactly when you sow something, you know what's going to grow from it. It's going to be a repeat of what you've sowed. So you sow an onion, you'll get an onion. You sow a potato, you'll get potatoes. You sow grain, you'll get grain, whatever different type of grain. And it, you know, if you sow it today, it doesn't come up tomorrow, and you can't harvest it the following day. There's a period of time from the time you sow something until you eventually see the crop. Well, it's the same with our growth in, you know, Christian life, the growth of fruit in our lives. It doesn't, you know, you don't see it happen overnight. It takes a period of time, and eventually the fruit will grow if we sow to the Spirit. In other words, we seek to be led by the Spirit. If we want to be pleasing to God in our Christian life, eventually we will see the fruit of it. You know, you won't see it tomorrow. You'll certainly see, you know, some evidence of the fact that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in your heart, and you have power over sin, etc. But it's an ongoing process, and eventually, of course, you will go to be with the Lord. But in the meantime, you will see over a period of time the fruit growing in your life. And then he says, like, you know, don't grow weary in doing good. Be very happy to help others, especially those that are in the household of God. Then Paul goes on to write himself at the end of the book in chapter 12. Verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. A thing to be avoided at all costs is to excel, or to seem to be excelling in the flesh. Excelling in the Spirit is largely, if you like, you know, the fruit is largely, not something that is showy, but the flesh is showy, and the flesh likes to be showy. And that's why in religious activity, there's a lot of showiness, you know, ostentatious stuff like gold and big bell towers, and this is the sort of stuff that goes on where the flesh is involved. But with the Spirit, you should be looking within and rejoicing in what God is doing with you, and not in outward things. He says, then goes on to say that, you know, that's a sign of falsehood, that these people want to make a showing in the flesh. He said, even the ones that are circumcised, they don't keep the law. They can't keep the law, but their whole boast is in the flesh, in, you know, that you're following them and different people are following them, and there's a whole big number of people, whatever. He says, my only boast, he says, the only boast that I want to make is in the cross of Christ, that I have been crucified with Christ, and that I'm a new creation. That's the only thing that Paul could boast about, that the old me is dead and I am a new creation in Christ. And he says, and that's really what we should seek in our lives, that as far as the world is concerned, we have no ambitions in relation to worldly things, but we want to be led by the Spirit to be fruitful Christian people whom God uses for his glory. And we are, our hearts are set on that. And that's basically a synopsis of Galatians. And if you want to ask me anything or contradict me or whatever, feel free. I'm just going to stop the recording.